Turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel 4.
And I want you to imagine for a moment that you live as a Jew in the time of history just before Saul became the first king of Israel. It has been generations since the word glorious described the nation's relationship with their covenant God. You grew up in a very secularized culture, and it was difficult to see a difference between the children of Israel and the children of Canaan. Marriage is defiled, worship is synchristic, Yahweh and Baal kind of in a mashup, side-by-side sort of thing, and people are all about doing whatever it is they want to do. But it would appear that change is in the wind. There's a new sheriff in town. His name is Samuel. And when he speaks for God. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. It's been a lot of years since God has bothered to speak with any kind of consistency to his chosen people, seeing as how they've not been too concerned about speaking with him. So now you approach the tabernacle. You want to worship Yahweh appropriately. You bring a worthy animal for sacrifice as you reverently draw near. You want to experience his presence. You want to experience his glory. And there at the door is the high priest. And his name is Ichabod. Ichabod. Now, if your Hebrew is not so good, Ichabod means no glory, or the glory has departed. Imagine walking up to the tabernacle and greeting the high priest. Hello, Ichabod. Hello, the glory has departed. What am I even doing here? That's a bit like putting your money in the insufficient funds savings and loan, or dining at the E. coli grill, or finding out that your heart surgeon's name is Dr. Clumsy. But to really understand the story that we find here in 1 Samuel 4, we need to go back to the events that are described there, back to the day of Ichabod's birth, as a matter of fact. It was among the saddest, the most tragic days in all of Israel's history. And Ichabod becomes one of the biggest tragic figures of all time. Go back to verse 1. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Now, don't miss the irony of verse 1. The word of Samuel comes to Israel. That's really good news. It's about time. God is back on speaking terms with his covenant people after a long dry spell. But then comes verse 2. Israel gets trounced by the Philistines, and 4,000 Hebrew soldiers lie dead on the field of battle. Now, how can the writer put these incongruous sentences right next to each other and not really explain how it is that they would fit together? Contradictory things right next to each other. Even the name of the place where the army prepared to meet the Philistines, Ebenezer, injects just a bit more irony into the situation. Ebenezer means the stone of help. It would be 20 years later and three chapters later in 1 Samuel when Samuel himself would set up a stone monument and name it Ebenezer, the stone of help. And if this is the same Ebenezer location, then it hasn't even received this name yet, and yet the writer of this book brings the name into the story, the stone of help. On this day, God appears nowhere to be found. On this day, God appears to be anything but a stone of help. In 1 Samuel 7, it will say, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." But there's no help evident in chapter 4. The Lord is about to do some wondrous things. But first, there's a bit of unfinished business to attend to. We've already chronicled and seen the spiritual weakness of the aged high priest Eli. And we've noted the spiritual and the moral bankruptcy of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we've read the warnings, first from a faithful few who came to worship at the tabernacle when Eli was the high priest, and then from an unnamed prophet who came upon the scene and just made a startling prediction that Eli, as high priest, and his whole dynasty was about to come to an abrupt close. And then finally through a prophecy given to the young Samuel, who was interning there at the tabernacle with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, and in that early morning vision, dream, hearing the words of God telling him that Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were done. This is the day, 1 Samuel 4, this day is the day when most of their chickens are going to come home to roost. Watch the response of the people at the beginning of verse 3. "When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord, why has Yahweh, why has the covenant God of Israel defeated us today before the Philistines?'" The elders of Israel are wondering out loud, where's God when you need him? You ever go there? You know you have. Your situation gets really difficult, and you've prayed, and God doesn't seem to answer your prayers, and your prayers just kind of bounce off the ceiling, and you say, where is God when you really need him? Why doesn't God hear me? Why doesn't God answer? How can God hold out for such a long period of time when I clearly have an imminent need? These guys haven't had 10 minutes for God in the last 10 years, and now all of a sudden they're saying, man, where's God when you need him? You know, in our society we have people who are fond of bad-mouthing the police, and they use every opportunity to assume things about police officers. But just let something happen to them, and what do? They want one of those guys that they can't stand to come and help them. And sometimes we treat God in that same way. These people are counting their dead and wringing their hands and questioning the goodness or the power of God. Their next decision is even more telling. "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. They have an ace up their sleeve. They've got a plan. They have the Ark of God. The Ark was what was at the forefront when Joshua was preparing to cross the Jordan River. You remember the priests carried the Ark right down to the water, and as they stepped their foot into the water, the waters rolled back and allowed the people to cross the Jordan in much the same way that the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea years before. That was three or four centuries ago now. The priests had used the Ark in that moment, and God had delivered. The Ark had been in the parade around Jericho shortly after that event at the river. And as they circumnavigated the city of Jericho, the Ark was center stage. And they experienced a great victory. That's the answer. We'll take the Ark of God into battle. And that will provide the edge that we need. It's like a giant rabbit's foot. Why had they not thought of it before? This is what we messed up on. No wonder we're losing. We're not using all of our assets. And so they bring the Ark from Shiloh and prepare to take it into battle. This Ark will be their ticket to victory. The Philistines are always carrying their idols into battle. And frankly, it's kind of a nice touch. You know, their idols are kind of atrocious looking things. There's Dagon, the half fish, half man idol, and as they approach in battle, it's a frightening thing to look at those idols and to wonder, I wonder if they're really powerful or not. But we have the real deal. We have the ultimate item. We have the secret weapon. What could possibly go wrong? We'll take the Ark of the Covenant of God into battle, and we will have to win because we have our good luck charm on our side. Now, Eli would never have allowed it to be taken out of the Holy of Holies and used strategically in battle. I'm pretty convinced of that. Nice guy, Eli, but he's old and old-fashioned, and they figure Hophni and Phinehas, they will go along with this program, and they will find in this moment the opportunity to be the big guys, to finally be the powerful, power-wielding individuals, and people will respect them finally as they win the victory for the children of Israel against the Philistine masses. Hadn't Moses himself declared, whenever the ark set out, Numbers chapter 10, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." That was Moses. The ark sets forth, and the enemies just flee at the very sight of it. Now, here's a question for you. What's wrong with their great idea? There's a problem. What are they missing? Spoiler alert, it's not going to end well for them in this particular episode. Why not? Well, here it is. They're entering into battle the same way they had entered into battle with 4,000 Hebrew soldiers dying. They're going to battle without the presence of God in their midst. But doesn't the Ark of God
represent exactly that, the presence, the glory, the power of God? They're Israel. And right up until this moment, they've existed as a theocracy. God is their king. He will bring along these individuals to serve as judges to help guide them along, but God himself is their king. God will protect them. God promises to go to battle for them and to bring victory, and their job is to be faithful servants of the king. But they've been traveling down 350 years of really bad road. They have been consistently disregarding God, consistently disobeying God, consistently heading off in their own direction. And each time that's happened, they've increased the speed of the avalanche. Characterized by disobedience and disloyalty to God. When they head into battle, they will take the symbol of God's presence, the symbol of God's glory, the symbol of God's power, but nothing of the substance of his presence and his glory and his power. Deuteronomy chapter 20, you want to bring Moses into the discussion, tells them what to do. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, sounds like their situation, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." That's what they're supposed to be doing. But rather than placing their confidence in the all-powerful, all-knowing God whose glory and presence and power is represented by this large heavy chest called the Ark of the Covenant, this group of people have decided to put their confidence in a piece of tabernacle furniture, a wooden box all covered with gold and got the cherubim, and it's an astounding sight, I'm sure. But something, you know, about the size of that communion table down there, and with an attractive covering above it. Instead of seeking God's forgiveness, instead of bringing their heart of repentance, instead of calling for his favor, they figure they can use God's power to work for them as they go up against the enemy, like some enemy of Superman. They pretend this thing is covered in kryptonite instead of gold, that somehow the enemy will not be able to stand in the presence of this item that is intended to represent a greater truth. There have been times in doing baptisms where I always try to have a conversation. I always do have a conversation with the person who wants to be baptized before we have the actual service. And I invite that person to share with me what baptism means. And I give them an opportunity to study up on it ahead of time. And it's not a complicated answer, but it needs to be answered properly so that they understand. And you may have heard me tell the story before about one young man who was a neighbor of mine many years ago. And he came, his sister wanted to be baptized, and then he wanted to be baptized. And I was a little skeptical, but I set him down in my living room, and we talked, and he gave all the right answers, and I kind of pushed him on it and questioned him, and I was not really convinced completely, but he gave all the right answers, and so I baptized him. And then about 6 months later, he came back to me and he said, Mr. Gary, I'm not a Christian. And we sat and we talked and we went through this whole thing, and he made a profession of faith in that moment. And then he looked up at me, and I think the thing that had been bothering him so much was that discussion we'd had 6 months earlier and the baptism that had taken place. He said, when I was baptized, I wasn't a Christian. Does that count? And my response to him was, if you weren't a Christian, all you got was wet. It's just a symbol of a reality, and if the reality's not there, it's an empty symbol. It meant nothing at all. And so we went through the whole process again. That's kind of the situation here. It's this symbol, but the symbol has been emptied out of all of its significance. And they bring this chest, this gold-covered chest that maybe weighed 500 pounds or so with everything involved in it. They bring it into battle as if this is going to deliver them, but they don't come with changed hearts. The outcome of attempting spiritual battle without God in their midst is not a pretty thing to watch. Verse 5. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. Initially, there's a bunch of wondrous excitement. This is working out really well. We have the power. We are going to win the victory. Things look just right. And this big shout goes up. It's going to be a great day. And it turns out that the Philistines knew the stories of Israel's past maybe as well as these people did. And they saw the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 6, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. They thought the same thing. This represents the presence of the Hebrew God. We're in a lot of trouble. They said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage. See, they knew the stories. They knew the power of God. And when God shows up in battle, they've got a problem. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. As the smoke clears out on the battlefield, 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel have fallen, and the Philistines have scored another major victory. And not only have they won the military victory, but they've won something far more in their own minds. The Philistines have captured the Ark of God. The God of Israel appears hapless and helpless and weak. We thought that the God of the Israelites was powerful, but now we know that he's a paper tiger. There's nothing to worry about. Among the dead are Hophni and Phinehas, Israel's priests. The Ark of the Covenant is captive and Israel is stunned and nothing could be worse, but yes, things are about to get much worse. Before the day's over, verses 12 to 22 tells the story. A man from the tribe of Benjamin takes the message to Eli. Eli is worried sick about the Ark of the Covenant going into battle. He didn't prevent it, but he knew it was a bad idea. It's kind of the way he lived his life, just
yeah, I know that I should really say something, but what's a guy to do? He's 98 years old. He's blind. He's seriously overweight. The news that his two sons have died in battle is delivered. And you might think that would be the biggest shock of the day for this man, Eli. The unnamed prophet of chapter 2 had predicted as much, and young Samuel had confirmed the message was from God, that his sons would die, that he would die, that very soon his whole priestly line would die out. But it's at the mention of the capture of the ark that Eli falls over and breaks his neck and dies on the spot, same day. His sons are dead. But when he hears that the ark of the Lord, the God of the covenant, has been captured by the Philistines, it's more than he can bear. Can you begin to understand the profound national grief that follows this very extraordinary day? The widow of Phinehas, she understands. She gets it. Her husband, her brother-in-law, her father-in-law are all dead. The man who had judged Israel for 40 years, probably the only judge most people had ever known, had ever lived under as their judge and as their high priest, is dead. Countless others that Mrs. Phinehas had known were dead as well, and friends of hers are now widowed or orphaned. But the ark is gone. The ark of God, the representation, the physical representation of God being in their midst, of there being a covenant people and having the ark of God as physical evidence of this reality, is gone. The theocracy has come to an end, and Israel is on her own, and God's presence has departed. Israel has rejected their God, and he's returned the favor to them by rejecting them. It's a moment of abject darkness and death and fear and failure. Life will go on for others, but there's, in this emptiness, in this collective soul of the nation of Israel, this pain. And in that moment, having delivered her son and naming him Ichabod, the mother dies as well. So all of this takes place all within one 24-hour period. So much has happened. It took years because of the long suffering of God, the great care of God, this covenant-keeping God who has been faithfully watching over his people even in the midst of their foolishness. But there is a day of reckoning. And that day has come for the people of Israel. The really good news is that God has not abandoned his people. They have been living their sorry little Ichabod lives for far too long, and the Lord of the covenant is about to do some amazing and wonderful and glorious things in their midst. It's been difficult to study these chapters, these opening chapters of 1 Samuel, without reflecting on our own national spiritual trauma, hasn't it? We see the things happening in our country around us, and we look at what happened in Israel back in that day when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And we see the comparison. Startling. The U.S. was never intended to resemble a theocracy. Our founding fathers understood that that was not to be, and they established a republic that recognized the presence of God and His authority over our lives. Our founding documents, our Declaration of Independence, speaks of certain self-evident truths, like the fact that we are endowed by our Creator with unalienable rights. An unalienable right is not bestowed upon us by the government that would later on be created. It's unalienable because it belongs to us by virtue of the one who created us. But we strayed far from those ideals. Our money still says, "In God we trust." But for the most part, we don't. And I suppose if the ACLU, the American Criminal Lovers Union, were to bring up the possibility of having that removed from our money, I'd have a hard time making an argument to leave it on. If we want to be honest, perhaps it ought to go. Countless educational institutions formed to honor biblical truth no longer do. Harvard and Princeton and Dartmouth and Yale. Most of them on their official seal declare something about God and His truth, but nobody can even read those Latin words anymore. Churches that once proclaimed God's truth no longer do, and the beautiful buildings may remain, and there may be some people inside of them on Sunday morning. Programs may carry on, but God doesn't live there anymore. Individual lives that once sought to honor God have sometimes strayed far afield of that purpose. So Mrs. Phineas leaves behind her awkwardly named son as this tragic figure, proclaiming every time someone called him by name the hard truth. It's really been true for much longer than he has been alive. The glory has departed. And wow, we could just leave this place in a mud puddle of despair and grief if I stopped here, but I want to go back to verse 1 once again. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. In this season of graduation ceremonies, and I've been to a few, and I got another one or two to go to, someone is bound to say it sooner or later. We call this commencement, because while we're coming to a conclusion, we're also coming to a beginning. This is a commencement ceremony of a different kind. God is bringing to a close this whole chapter of judges over Israel. He's about to shift in a major way. While some part of their life as a nation has ended, another part is going to begin, and God has some wonderful things to accomplish. So what is the lesson of 1 Samuel chapter 4? When the people of God lose the presence of God, they will always lack the power of God. When the people of God lose the presence of God, they will always lack the power of God. And these people have long ago lost the presence of God in their lives. They've maintained the outward signs of it. They've kind of worn the button. We're with Yahweh. Nothing about their lives resembled that. And they lack the power of God. And nothing would help. The Ark of the Covenant of God was just a piece of furniture. And so here's my challenge as we look at this whole situation today. If we are to lose all the empty vestiges of God's former hand upon our nation, and wow, haven't we seen them? Now, in my lifetime, I realize I'm old. When I was a child, there were almost no stores open on Sunday because it was the Lord's Day, and it was just the way we as a people existed. That sounds so foreign today. That sounds odd. When I was a boy growing up, praying in school made a lot of sense, particularly on test days. Now we know that that's a constitutional crisis if we should happen to have someone in authority praying a prayer. We see the vestiges that have identified us to some degree or another as a Christian nation, and I realize that we've never been a really Christian nation, but we've been a nation based upon biblical truth. And we see those things falling away. Maybe it's time to take a moment to mourn and hold a funeral and get on with our life. I heard someone say one time, when the horse you're riding dies, it's time to dismount. Now, it may be that we can draw our nation back from the precipice, and I've already said this a few times in this section already. But we don't need the Ark of the Covenant or prayer in government schools or a protector of the faith in the White House to live the lives we've been called to live. It might make things more enjoyable. It's worth praying for. It's worth seeking to be faithful citizens and to turn things as much as we can turn them. But lest we head off in a situation that's going to come to a hopeless end, that's not where our hope lies. What we do need is the presence of God in our lives, not the appearance of the presence of God, not what we know Christians are supposed to look like and what they're supposed to say and words you're not supposed to use because you're a Christian and activities you're not supposed to take part in because you're a Christian. But what we need is the presence of God in our day-to-day life. That only comes as we abide in Christ. That only comes as we live our lives in close communion with the Lord. That only comes as we come to Him regularly and with hearts of repentance and brokenness and recognizing our need for Him every hour of every day. As we spend time in His Word and in genuine prayer, and when we speak His truth, we speak it unreservedly, without apology, but always in love to a generation that doesn't believe it, may not have even heard of it in recent days. And as we bring into our lives and into our culture the real presence of God, and God will work. Got a whole generation here in Samuel's day who's pretty clueless. And then there's Samuel. And he's going to make that difference, using Samuel as a change agent. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 says that He, Jesus, might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Not that she would look holy and blameless, but that she would be holy and blameless. To get to that spot, we've got to do some serious soul searching. We've got to do some serious commitment. We've got to do some serious repenting. We've got to do some serious changing. I titled, kind of tongue-in-cheek, the message today, Make the Church Glorious Again. Thought about getting that on a cap, but I didn't do it. I don't know if that is as much a command or a prayer. I guess it's a little of both. But when the people of God enjoy the presence of God, they will never lack the power of God. Okay? When the people of God enjoy the presence of God, they will never lack the power of God. That's our hope. That's our confidence. But it doesn't just happen by doing Christian-looking things. It doesn't happen by marching into battle with some thing that vaguely resembles the Ark of the Covenant with the Israelites going to battle. That didn't work for them. It has to be the real deal. But when the real deal, the presence of God, is turned loose in our lives, then we'll see the power of God to change our world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're great and you're mighty, and we're foolish. We like to take shortcuts. We like to look okay to the world around us and to one another. Father, you've called us to dwell in your presence. You've called us to have your face shine upon us. You've called us to be your people. And if you are our king and we are your subjects, then we ought to behave as such. Not out of obligation, but out of sheer joy and excitement. Lord, may we, the people of God, experience the presence of God so that the power of God will be unleashed through us. We ask you to do that, Father, through the grace of Jesus at work in our lives, and we pray this in his name. Amen.